children's church for those up through grade 5, if you would like. For those of you who have followed me in our walk through the book of Acts, and now through Paul's second letter to Timothy, we've seen in Paul a multifaceted, multi-talented, angry Pharisee become possibly the most influential and most gracious Christian of all times. We first met Paul in Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Read about that in Acts 7, verse 57 and following. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their feet at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Paul has now gone full circle, once being a persecutor of Christians to now receiving the ultimate persecution himself as a Christian. Paul was once at the other end of the sword. Now the sword will be used on him. And for the same reason that he had given approval to Stephen's violent execution by stoning. Think about this. What can put a person's life at risk? What can make you a target of ridicule, of harassment, of persecution, and even death? And how about this? Try an unswerving allegiance to Jesus Christ and see if that doesn't bring on some pressure. Allegiance to the one who once was dead but now is alive, having borne our sins in his body on the cross so he could offer to all humanity the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Get this. In a very real sense, the one who saves us also makes us unsafe. The one who saves us from eternal death places us in a most unsafe position while living in this world. You recall that Paul told Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy that in fact everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be unsafe, will be persecuted. Though we are eternally saved, in our text we see that from that text that we are temporarily unsafe. And what we discover today from chapter 4 is that Paul is okay with this notion of being unsafe in this world. He is accepted as an integral part of living for Christ and living with Christ, that he will also be his partner in suffering. Years before he penned this letter to Timothy, Paul wrote to the Roman Christians in Romans 12, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." See, Paul understands that he has already died with Christ and that the life he presently lives, he lives it in Christ. In his letter to the Galatians, chapter 2, he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. In the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who who loved me and gave himself for me. So when he comes to these near moments before he is executed, Paul has a perspective of hope and a perspective of life in the face of a cruel death. In the natural, Paul was a nobody, having lost his highborn status by following Jesus. He was a poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing. This is how Pastor Kent Hughes describes the setting. Apart from Luke, he was bereft of the presence of friends and was forsaken by his one-time followers. Charged with sedition, he suffered contempt and abuse from his jailers. Paul had become a joke among his enemies. They reasoned that his final miseries were proof that God was not with him. And as he languished in his dungeon cell, his work in Ephesus was being torn by religious wolves like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the future resurrection of believers was past and that all the prosperities of heaven were now. John Stackhouse put to poetic verse a possible summary of the so-called gospel of these Ephesian false teachers. He wrote, "Name it and claim it. That's what faith's about. You can have what you want if you just have no doubt." In essence, these false teachers were charging Paul of false theology. And with glee at his plight, were saying, "Shame on you, Paul." So Paul had good reason to be depressed and angry in these closing moments of his life. And yet, as Paul reviews in three short verses his entire life, his present, his past, and his future, we can't help but be impressed that Paul is strangely a man of hope. His hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. Follow then in our text from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul writes, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." Paul has already offered his life as a sacrifice. That's a done deal for him, as well as a continuing act. But now, as he anticipates the shedding of his blood, his own blood, he sees his death as the completion of that sacrifice. The part where the priest pours red wine around the base of the altar, it's called the drink offering, comes after the sacrificed animal has been placed on the altar, and with prayers being offered, the drink offering is poured out to complete the worship. Paul anticipated that his life would end this way. Here's what he said to the believers in Philippi some years before, Philippians 2, verse 17, "But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you, so you too should be glad and rejoice with me." Paul faced his impending death head on. And he saw his death in the greater context of eternity. This was not the end. This was just the beginning. And this perspective was able to keep him hopeful and joyful in spite of the fact that he was about to breathe his last breath. "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure." There was even a sense of anticipation in his hope. His life, like a ship, was about to have its anchor pulled up off the ocean's bottom and let loose, set free to sail to its intended destination. See, that word that's translated departure is the same word from which we get the word analyze. So what in the world does analyze and departure have to do with each other? Well, to analyze is to separate or distinguish parts from the whole. And so that loosening, that separating, analyzing, departing is what's going on. The word comes from the act of letting loose a boat so it can head for its destination. As Paul anticipates his execution, rather than being depressed and angry, he views it as his release, his departure, his setting sail to his final home. From the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road, everything he had was given to God. His wealth, his body, his brilliant mind, his passions, his position, his reputation, his relationships, even his dreams. Now all that remained was his life's breath. And he triumphantly gave them all. What we are witnessing is what some have spoken of when they faced a near-death experience, where their lives flashed before them in a high-speed review. In an instant, Paul's present circumstance was flashed on the screen, and he reviewed it and was filled with hope rather than despair. Next, his past was flashed on the screen, followed by his future. And with each sudden review, Paul's hope in Christ prevails over the haunts of death and gloom. And folks, you've got to love it. And you've got to want it, don't you? The hope that lifts you above the hopelessness that is so often prevalent in the trenches of life. It's so easy to be in despair and hopelessness with the discouragements that come our way. Through the persistence of my friend Steve Thomas, I allowed my legitimate excuses to be dismissed, and I reluctantly accepted his invitation to pursue the beauties of the Alpine ridges of what he told me are the Snoqualmie National Forest. A desired destination was declared, and with bold assertion, this was to be a 1-mile-long hike, though rigorously steep, I was well advised, but would only last an hour before we would be drinking in the pleasures of beauty and rest. But as often happens along life's journey, caveats occur, in the form of washed out back roads that would have otherwise made the trip a short hike in reality. Now the destination was uncertain, and the hike's duration surely extended. And the 35-pound backpacks would be borne on our backs for a much longer period of time. With a late start on an unseasonably warm summer day and nearly a cloud in the sky to diffuse the sun's scorching rays, and with only an occasional bush to catch a patch of shade for rest, Steve and I headed for still hopeful dream of the glimmering shores of Margaret Lake beneath the heavenly ascents of Mount Margaret. To our surprise, the late winter snows yet obstructed the trail, and we frequently had to appeal to our intuition to lead us on to find the increasingly elusive path. Our pace was steady, but arduously slow. The burden of weight and heat was taking its toll. Energy bars and frequent drinks of water kept me going, yet frequently wondering if this was really the way to find renewal or the best way to spend a couple days away from the office. Though I had to admit, as my leader was repeatedly pointing out, the scenery was improving with each forward step. The 3-mile journey only lasted 3 hours, and the pain was abated with the sighting of some snowless patches where we could stake our tent. Our descent to the lake was expedited by the ribbon of snow that offered an escalator down to the water's edge. Had we only had downhill skis, we could have exchanged a thump, thump, thump with a rhythmic sway as we passed the moguls on the descent from ridge to lake. Now, what made this journey unique all this while were the words of Paul that I was meditating on in anticipation of today's sermon. Paul said, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And I thought of the relentless, sweltering heat that our young men in battle are facing in Baghdad. They are fighting the good fight. And I found myself as a partner with them as I felt the heat and longed for rest and knew that my escapes were easy, but theirs were hard and uncertain. I thought of the course that this race had set, a destination hidden by distance and obstructions, a dream, a goal, a desired end, but it would not come easily. It would take its toll. I thought of the trust that I had placed in my leader and in the makers of the trail. And I thought of the role that attitude plays in conquering tasks and in winning wars. Oh, I can think of 1,000 better ways to spend a day and to relax and rest. But the metaphor I so keenly experienced that those days that linked me both to our soldiers in battle and to the Apostle Paul who wrote our text had to be received with gratitude and without complaint. See, as Paul's past flashed before him, it shouldn't surprise us that a war motif was the scene that surfaced. He had been a soldier of Christ, a warrior with a cause. He had faced constant onslaught of opposition, not just to debate, but also desirous to kill. His body bore the scars of stoning. His soul had the wounds of betrayal. His mind could rerun the trials and imprisonments that occurred because of his attachment to his King, his Lord Jesus Christ. No, Paul was a fighter. He was that before Christ found him. Thank God that he did so he could fight the good fight and be on the right side in the battle. Now, when all had been said and done, Paul could tell his son Timothy, "I have fought the good fight. I can put down my armor. I can relax my guard. I'm going home." But Paul's review of his past also led him to assert, "I have finished the race." It seems reasonable to me that Paul had access to the book of Hebrews, assuming he wasn't its author. And now, as in previous times, he would think of those words from chapter 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." When Christ stopped him on the Damascus road, Christ set for Paul a new course to run. He gave him a new master, a new destination, and a new assignment. And from the beginning, Christ made it clear to Paul this course would require perseverance and hard work. The only way to finish well will be for him to keep his focus on Christ. As the Hebrew writer wrote, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, finishing the race is different for each of us. What I mean to say is finishing is not the same as winning. Every one of us can finish the race that God has given us. But each of us runs a course that is different from anyone else. But God enables each of us for our unique race so that we can finish, and we can finish well. Finishing is the goal. Winning is not a primary concern. We are not in competition with each other. We are fellow runners in the unique races that we each must run. We are encouragers, not competitors. And may we follow the example of the Apostle Paul and finish our race. The third aspect of Paul's past that flashed before him was a review that dealt with his faith. God had entrusted him with the gospel, both for his own salvation and for his message to preach. He had orders to pass this trust on to other faithful men who would be able to pass it on to even more men who were faithful. And as this aspect of Paul's past flashed before him, he saw the lineup of Timothy and Titus, Philemon and Luke, Priscilla and Aquila, Tryphena and Tryphosa, and scores of others. Paul could say with confident humility to them, "I have kept the faith." In an instant, Paul's present circumstance was flashed on the screen. He reviewed it and was filled with hope rather than despair. Next, his past flashed on the screen, and instantly he saw the good fight, he saw the race, and he saw the faith that engaged him. He reviewed his past and praised God by saying, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." The last set of scenes that flashed before Paul were scenes of his future. He could see the promises of God about to be fulfilled. Oh, he had experienced many a fulfilled promise already, including being unshackled from bondage to sin, being forgiven and receiving a righteousness that he did not deserve, but that came to him through the mercies and grace of God. Even his physical shackles, binding his hands and feet, Paul lived as a free man in Christ. So as his future flashed before him, now just days before he would be loosed to go to his eternal home with God in heaven, Paul saw his reward awaiting him. And he writes, "Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So what was it that made Paul's journey through life successful? What was it that fortified him to fight the good fight, to run the race, to keep the faith? What was it that gave him hope in the presence of despairing circumstances? What was it that Paul did that put him on the podium of heaven and there to receive the crown of righteousness? It was that he set his hope on Jesus. He placed his trust in the promise that Jesus made when he was preparing a place for his followers and would come again to welcome them home, to be with him for eternity. Paul longed for that reunion. He longed for that day when he would see his Savior's face and see him face to face. For this crown of righteousness was only his because of what Christ had done for him. Yet, by faith, Paul attached himself to all the hope that Christ offered him. He clung to that hope. He rested in it. He was fortified by it. It gave him strength to persevere. It gave him courage to be bold. It gave him comfort in times of despair. So friends, where are you placing your hope today? On what promises are you standing? Are they a sure foundation? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life, as the songwriter and poetry writer Priscilla Owens puts the question? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life when the clouds unfold with wings of strife? When the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? When our eyes behold through the gathering night the city of gold, our harbor bright, we shall anchor fast by the heavenly shore, with the storms all past forevermore. For we have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure where the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. This is where Paul placed his hope, in Jesus the rock. He anchored his life in Him. Is your heart anchored in Christ? A famous military general once remarked, "Everything in Christ astonishes me." Is that how you feel about Him? Is that how you live? Have you come to believe that there is no other one who can compare with Him? Have you grounded your hope in the truth that nothing in all creation can secure you or your destiny apart from Christ? When your final moments come and your life, present, past, and future, flash before you, will you be overwhelmed with hope because you have placed it all in Christ? Are you longing for this day of reunion with Him, when you will receive the fullness of His promises that have sustained you while living daily on this earth? Apart from placing your hope in Christ, folks, there is no hope. Throw your anchor into Christ today. Hope now in Christ. Hope now in Christ alone. Amen. Would you like a benediction? A benediction is a good word. Benediction. Beni is the word good. Diction is word. Would you like it? Stand up. Now this is a good word, because it's about someone who is able to keep you from falling. So you know who to call on when you're about to fall. You can call a brother or sister in Christ too. That's good. That's okay. The one who will keep you from falling. And who wants to present you before His glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, let's give Him glory, majesty. Ascribe to Him the power and authority that is His through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. So where are you going to put your hope?